and finish before midnight. So the first one has to do with our passage at hand. This is 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. And our verses are 21 through 29. So as we're going through the Kings, first and second Kings, we're dealing with, of course, with David back in 1 Kings, then Solomon, and then Jeroboam in the northern kingdom, Rehoboam in the southern kingdom, and the kings that followed them, and all the things that were going on, and how the Lord, he's sovereign over nations, he's sovereign over kings, he's sovereign over Israel. He wanted to do good for Israel in spite of Israel and in spite of the kings, and likewise, he wants to do good for our country. And this is a little bit about what our second message is going to be about tonight. But anyway, here in 2 Kings chapter 14, our verses are 21 through 29, end of the chapter here. And this deals with primarily Jeroboam's reign, Jeroboam. Now, this is Jeroboam 2. There was Jeroboam 1. He was the one who was the servant to Solomon and took over the northern kingdom. That's Jeroboam 1. But this is not the same Jeroboam. Now, in the Bible doesn't use Jeroboam 1 and Jeroboam 2. The Bible talks about, so the reader has to understand this. So we're dealing with Jeroboam the second. In other words, he's been, his namesake goes back to the first. But the point in all this is that we have these kings. So what the Bible does in Kings and Chronicles, it tries to deal with the northern kingdom, then the southern kingdom, northern kingdom, back and forth, and showing what's going on. Of course, after 722 B.C., the northern kingdom no longer existed. Now, the era that we're in right now is in the middle 8th century or 700s. So the land of the northern kingdom has about 30 to 40 years left before God steps in and judges them, brings them to an end. And so but he's still very gracious, he's still very merciful. He wants his people to survive, he wants the northern kingdom to go on, he wants them to repent. And he shows his mercy and compassion, he even works through evil leaders, demonstrating his mercy to the people. We're going to see that tonight here. All right. Now, as we review a little bit back there in chapter 13, we recall that Elisha died, and he was buried, and then somebody was thrown into his burial pit there and was brought back to life. So here, Elisha, after his death, still performs miracles. Now, keep in mind the significant periods in Bible history for supernatural miracles are primarily four periods. That was when Moses took the nation back about 1500 B.C. Into the wilderness, and so the nation began. And this is when the Lord poured out all kinds of supernatural signs and wonders. Then when the nation, both kingdoms, started to go into apostasy, the Lord raised up Elijah and Elisha for more supernatural miracles and signs to try to stop the nation that began, basically with Moses, stop them from their apostasy. So, second period here of signs and wonders. The third time of signs and wonders in the Bible has to do with, the third and fourth actually have to do with the coming of the Lord. When the Lord came for the first time, there were great signs and wonders. He healed people, all kinds of supernatural signs and wonders. And that'll be true relative to his second coming, especially during the tribulation immediately prior to his second coming. So in the Bible, there are four major periods of signs and wonders. Now currently, in our era, we're not in one of those periods. So we don't expect signs and wonders. However, we do have the final revelation of God in the Bible. And so we don't need signs and wonders, we have the final revelation. So this is one way to explain to all of your charismatic friends and colleagues and acquaintances and enemies and whatever that there's four major periods, and we're not in one of those periods. We've got the final canon. But in this time, the Lord raised up Elijah and Elisha. Now, these men are gone off the scene. Elijah didn't die. He went to heaven. Elisha did die, and he's with the Lord as well. So we have this account. Then secondly, we realized earlier in chapter 14, we had Amaziah, and Amaziah became victorious over the Edomites. Now, in verse 7, 14, 7, it says, Amaziah, he slew of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war and called the name of Jokthiel unto this day. Now, when I went over this about a month ago, the verse 7 didn't jump out at me as it has now, because we were in the realm of the Valley of Salt, right down there at the Salt Sea, right down the bottom of the Salt Sea, or the tip of the bottom of the Salt Sea. We were right down that area with the Masada, and it's dry, it's hot, it's the lowest place on earth. There wasn't much breeze down there. It was very, very hot. In fact, we went into the Salt Sea and floated around a little bit. That water was warm, very, very warm. There was nothing cool about that experience at all. This is a hot, dry, salty section of the world. And so there at the Valley of Salt, where we basically were, he killed the Edomites. And then, of course, Edom has on the east side of the southern part of Jordan, that's their territory. So we were right down in there, and we could see the mountains of on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. All right. But anyway, because of this victory here, he feels himself very powerful. He wants to take on the northern kingdom. Remember the king there, Joash, gives a parable about a thistle, and a wild beast walks through and steps on the thistle. The thistle being the king here of the southern kingdom, and he's defeated and so on. So he gives that parable in verse 9 and 10. And sure enough, Amaziah, nevertheless in his pride, goes after the northern kingdom. He's southern king, goes after northern kingdom, and he's defeated severely here. So that's a little bit of the background there. So now we come to verse 21. And we see now the reference to Amaziah's replacement. So this section I've divided into two major headings. Verse 21 and 22 talk about Amaziah's replacement, which would be Azariah. Amaziah's replacement, verse 21 and 22. And then secondly, Amaziah's rival, verses 23 through 29. So his replacement and his rival. So in verse 21 says, and all the people of Judah took Azariah, which was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. Remember, Amaziah was killed in a conspiracy. That's back there in verse 19. So now Azariah takes over. He built Elath and restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his fathers. So here we see very little about Azariah, but he's the replacement. Now, Azariah, this is another name for Uzziah, King Uzziah. Now, we have two verses for King Uzziah right here, but we've got a lengthy section about Uzziah and other portions of Scripture. The other interesting thing here is that if you look over there in chapter 15, chapter 15 gives us much more detail about Azariah's reign there. Chapter 15, Azariah's reign. All right. But right now, it's just kind of a passing reference to Azariah. Now, in the case of Azariah, who's also Uzziah, was certainly a king, and he did some good things, as we realize here. So let's look over there in 2 Chronicles, first of all, and we see a little bit about Azariah, or Uzziah. So remember, in the Bible, many Bible characters have two names, just like Saul in the New Testament is also known as Paul, and other people. So people have these double names, like you probably have two or three names, right? So here, Uzziah, Azariah. All right, so in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, says, then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. So you see, he's talking about the same person, Azariah, Uzziah. All right. He reigned 52 years. Verse 4, he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, we're told. And God made him prosper. Now, later at the end of his life, or later towards the end of his life, in verse 16, Scripture says, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. So he violated the temple, and instead of allowing the priest to do this, he went in as king, and the Lord had to judge him. So you see, in humanity, and we're all part of this, our temptation is that when things are going good, our temptation is to not trust in the Lord, seek the Lord as it is when things are difficult. So we hate being in the valley, right? We hate being in the valley, but we're a little bit safer in the valley because when we're on the mountaintop, we get puffed up. We get puffed up, and then we're not trusting in the Lord. So he likes to keep us in the valley. We don't like that. We want the mountaintop. But he brings the valley right after the mountaintop. So we saw that when we were over in the land of Israel. I mean, there's mountains, there's hills that are up and down, up and down, up and down. So that's the believer's life. But here we see when he was strong, his heart was lifted up. And so in all of this, the Lord deals with him, and in verse 19, he's stricken with leprosy, even rose up from his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And verse 21, Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death and dwelt in the several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house judging the people of the land. So he was king, but as leper, he couldn't even go into the house of the Lord after this. So he was certainly incapacitated. So that's Uzziah. That's Uzziah. Now, with regard to this, let's look at several other passages. For instance, in Amos chapter 1. Amos chapter 1. So now Amos is one of the prophets at the time of Uzziah and Jeroboam. So Amos chapter 1, Amos chapter 1 says in 1:1, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, so that's the time, Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, this Jeroboam the second. So Amos was a prophet in this very time. The son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now he brings out some sort of an earthquake that occurred at this time. Some sort of an earthquake. And this earthquake's alluded to again in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 says, 14:5, this is when the Lord comes back and his feet touch the Mount of Olives and splits it in two. Verse 5 says, Zechariah 14:5, you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So this earthquake is related to the days of Uzziah. So many think that when he went in and perverted the altar there and was stricken with leprosy, that there was a major earthquake in connection. Now, it's not a tight interpretation, but that's a possibility that this happened. Nevertheless, One other passage relating to Uzziah, if you look over there in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, this is not the same as Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So here's Uzziah being mentioned here. Again in chapter 6 of Isaiah, what's it say in 6:1? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon his throne. So this year, when, which we think is probably about 740, when Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord, and this was the year of his surrendering to do the Lord's will. Remember, the Lord says there, who will go for us? That's in verse 8. And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Great statement there. So who are these prophets that are contemporary with this time of Uzziah or Azariah and Jeroboam? Well, they're Isaiah, Amos, Micah, Hosea. These minor prophets, they all interrelate. So these minor prophets are not independent writings that have no relationship to anything else. They're just books out here floating around and we stuck them in. No, they relate to this era. You follow that? So if you want to supplement your understanding of 2 Kings 14, read Hosea, Isaiah, Amos, and even Jonah. Jonah's in the passage here. So if you want to supplement this, well, we don't have time to do that tonight, all right? So what we're trying to do is tie some scriptures together here. We're trying to tie these scriptures together. Now, let's look further here in verse 23 through 29. So first of all, Amaziah's replacement was Uzziah or Azariah. Now secondly, in verses 23 through the rest, we have Amaziah's rival. So even though Azariah's come on the scene, he's kind of pushed back off the scene, and now we're talking about Amaziah again. So in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. So this is Jeroboam the second. So Jeroboam overlaps. He overlaps with Amaziah and Azariah. And verse 24, so Jeroboam is of the northern kingdom. Now just keep in mind here, all kings of the northern kingdom were bad kings. So, he's a bad king. Oh, the scripture says that, verse 24. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, notice in these two verses, we have the two Jeroboams brought together. Follow that? Jeroboam the first, or excuse me, the first one is Jeroboam the second, and then in verse 24, Jeroboam the first. All right, so we see concerning his effort, first of all, he was evil. He was evil in the sight of the Lord. But notice, secondly, his expansion. Not only was he evil, but he did have some expansion here. But verse 25 is significant. It says, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering in of Hamath. Now, Hamath on your mental map is way up past Damascus, up north in Syria. But this all belonged to David a long time ago, and then it was taken away from David, and now he's getting restored again. Unto the sea of the plain, which would be Galilee, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet which was of Gath-Hepher. So here, it's the only place where Jonah is referred to in the Old Testament other than in the book of Jonah. It's the only other place Jonah is referred to here. Now, the Lord refers to him in Matthew 12, of course. But here's the same Jonah. So here's Jonah the prophet, and he's prophesying. And he prophesies that the Lord will allow Israel to gain this land. And sure enough, the Lord uses Jeroboam the second, the evil king, to be able to conquer that land. So you see the Lord's grace and mercy, even using evil men to accomplish his purposes. Now, it wasn't through the strength of Jeroboam, but it was in fulfillment of Jonah the prophet. So Jonah the prophet prophesies this, and sure enough, it occurs. Now, if we didn't have the book of Jonah, this would be the only reference we'd have to Jonah. Excuse me. And we'd think Jonah, great prophet. He laid out the word of God, always obeyed the Lord, and he lived happily ever after. I mean, that's what we think about Jonah. Faithful man of God. Boy, he is pro-Israel. Faithful man of God. However, there's a book called Jonah. So let's look over there for just a minute. And I want to look at the first word. So I've mentioned this before, but repetition is important. So in Jonah chapter 1, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah. All right, Obadiah, Jonah. Now in 1:1, Jonah, it says, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. The word now there is a conjunction. So it's connecting the book of Jonah to something else. Well, I think it's connecting the book of Jonah, excuse me, book of Jonah to this passage. All right. I have to keep from getting excited, you understand. All right. Anyway, Jonah is alluded to here. He's a prophet. He's a faithful prophet of the Lord. Now, I'm going to take a cough drop. I hate to have to do this publicly, but try to be able to finish all this. Otherwise, I'll have to bring up one of the seminary students to finish for me. So, are you ready? Everybody ready? All right. So, anyway, Jonah is mentioned here. The Bible talks about this Jonah. All right. Now, let's notice further here. We see that in verses 26 and 27, it says, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor left, any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So in other words, the Jews that were living up here in the area of Hamath, under Syrian rule, they were being cruelly treated. They're being cruelly treated. So the Lord used Jonah to prophesy that this land would be taken back through the efforts of Jeroboam. But of course, it was the prophecy of the Lord using Jeroboam to fulfill this. And so Jonah prophesied, Jeroboam got the land back, and the Lord had pity on the people up in this northern region that were being persecuted by the Syrians, and allowed them to relief under now Jeroboam. So notice that he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. Saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a wicked, wicked king. And yet the Lord used him to deliver the people. So the Lord was merciful over on the people. In spite of their lack of concern for the Lord, he still was merciful. You see, that's the nature of God. He's merciful towards sinners. Now, once the sinner dies and goes to hell, there's no more mercy. But while the sinner's alive, God's merciful to the sinner. There's always time for the sinner to turn. The sinner needs to look at the mercy of God. The mercy of God. And so the Lord uses men to accomplish his purposes. There's nothing redeeming about Jeroboam in any spiritual sense. He was involved in idolatry and so on. But the Lord used him. Now, here again, Let's look in Amos, because Amos tells us the rest of the story for Jeroboam. If you look over there in Amos chapter 7, Amos is one of the men preaching. And I want to bring out a couple things here in Amos, because it relates to a little bit later on what I want to talk about and what we've talked about in the past. But in Amos chapter 7, the Lord revealed to Amos what he was going to do to the northern kingdom. So let's look here in Amos 7:1. This is important. So Amos says, "Thus saith the Lord God, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small." So this is the vision he sees. In the vision, he sees locusts coming over the land, eating up all the crops after the king gets his share. Now remember, the king always gets his share. But after the king gets his share, then he sees in the vision locusts come and eat up all the other crops, so the people were left without any crops. So that's in his vision. But Amos, one individual, Amos prays. He prays and he says, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small? Lord, if you do this, the northern kingdom is going to be destroyed. They're going to be destroyed. So what's verse 3 say? The Lord repented for this, it shall not be, saith the Lord. In other words, the Lord relented on his decision, and because of one man's prayer, the Lord said, okay, I won't destroy the people with locusts. One man prayed here and affected the whole nation. The same thing happens in verses 4 through 6, where the Lord says, I'm going to send a fire. And Amos prays, you'll destroy all your people, Lord. So the Lord says, okay, I won't do this. So there are two occasions when one man prayed and affected the whole nation because of the Lord's one prayer, because of one man's prayer. Now, Amos nevertheless preaches that Jeroboam, in verse 9, is going to die by the sword. And he tells the high priest this, Amaziah, in verse 10. And Amaziah tells the king and tells Amos, I'm summarizing this, to get out of there, go preach somewhere else. And in all of this, because Amaziah, the priest, this is Amaziah, the priest now, not the king, since he defends Jeroboam, the king, not only did Amos receive the message, Jeroboam, the king's going to die by sword, but then notice what Amos has to tell Amaziah, the high priest, here in verse 17. He tells Amaziah, the high priest, therefore, thus saith the Lord, thy wife, Amaziah, shall be a harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. So here he preaches to Amaziah and says, you're dead, and you're going to lose everything. The same message was Jeroboam. Now here's a faithful man, Amaziah. Amos the prophet, faithful man here. He's faithful to the word of God. He appeals to the Lord in prayer. He preaches to the audience to whom he was supposed to, and the Lord used him. So one of the things that we see in 2 Kings especially is that the Lord answers individual men's prayers for national purposes. For national purposes. Now, what about the 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee? What do you think they're doing during this time? They're probably praying. All right, probably praying as well, right? 7,000 haven't bowed their knee to Baal. They're probably praying. But we see one individual here, another one here, another one here, where they pray for national purposes. God answers the individual's prayer. And on behalf of the other believers who no doubt are praying as well. All right, now let's go back here and conclude in 2 Kings chapter 14. And verse 28 and 29 says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, and all that he did, and his might, how he warred, and how he recovered Damascus, and Hamath, which belonged to Judah, way back in David's day, belonged to Judah, and now Damascus was the capital of Syria, and Hamath was beyond that, for Israel. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" This is external literature as far as we know. "And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, reigned in his stead." Now, the Lord had promised Jehu, remember Jehu, good old Jehu back then? Promised him that because he was faithful in eliminating the house of Ahab, that he was going to allow four sons to reign on the kingdom. And so Jeroboam is the third, Zechariah is the fourth. And in chapter 15, we'll see Zechariah reigns for a short period of time, and then he's assassinated. So we have a Jehoahaz, then we have Joash, now we have Jeroboam, and now Zechariah, the four sons of Jehu who reign. And so the Lord honored his promise to this ungodly man, Jehu, and through his ungodly sons and descendants, the Lord nevertheless honored his word. You follow that? The Lord is always trustworthy, regardless of who, with whom he's dealing. We're not trustworthy, but he's always trustworthy to his promise. Even if he has to use despicable people to accomplish his purposes, he does. In fact, that's the only material he has to work with. Despicable people. But he always honors his word. You follow that? He always honors his word. Even to these evil men. He promised Jehu. And he honored his word to Jehu, even though Jehu was a terrible individual. And his descendants were as well. All right. So, God is faithful in spite of men. And we see what was going on here at this time. Now, all of this is going to come to a culmination here in 722 as the northern kingdom is going to fall. The Lord gives warning after warning after warning, and they don't heed, and so he's going to bring them to an end. All right, so we've got a biblical foundation here. Our Father, pray that you help us now to utilize this for like glory as we contemplate your will in human history and in government. We pray that you'll bless our time now as we consider this second subject, and then as we go to prayer as well, we ask. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. What I want to do now is give you a little handout and want to help give a perspective here, which is beneficial, I think, to us at any time in history. So you want to hand these out. Probably one per family unit at this point. I can get more, but now, as pastor, I want to deal with a spiritual issue, and this has to do with what's going on in our land. We have a spiritual stewardship responsibility as Christians and as citizens of this country to take care of our stewardship responsibility. We have the stewardship responsibility. So what I'm going to talk about is not politics. It's about spiritual stewardship. Now, some people might say, well, it's politics. No. Politics has to do with managing, governing, but governing needs to be done on a spiritual basis. It needs to be done on a spiritual basis. And when it's not, it's a violation of God's laws, and it becomes unspiritual. All right, so I want to give you this. Now, I've given part of this to you before, but in several weeks here, we're going to be voting. I trust that everybody that can vote should vote. Amen. Absolutely should vote. Amen. You should vote. And as pastor, I believe I can give you guidelines to vote biblically. All right. So on this page, really I'm not talking about personalities because it's not about personalities. It's about policies and positions. You follow that? So people want to throw in personalities and so on and cause a confusion here. And you like this person, you don't like that person because of this or that and so on. And it's all about a beauty contest. It's not about a beauty contest. It's about policies and positions. All right, now, what you do here is look at the bottom first. But we can look at the title. It says, there are 8 levels of control that must be obtained before you are able to create a socialist state. All right? If you don't know anything about socialism, you ought to learn tonight. Yeah. All right? you don't want to live in a socialist country. If you want to live in a socialist country, move to Cuba. Amen. Move to some of these other places. Now this is the 8 points that were given by Saul Alinsky. And I went over these before. I want to go over them again in just a minute here. But he's trying to promote socialism. Hillary Clinton wrote her doctoral dissertation on Saul Alinsky's work. So you get an idea. She critiqued him slightly, but primarily she was very much favorable and influenced by what he's stating here. All right? Now you can check that out. Check that out if you want. Well, what I want to show you at the bottom here are 2 models here, which will be basic economic models. But now remember, economics is part of our stewardship. Part of our stewardship. And so both personally and as a church, we've got a financial stewardship before the Lord. And there are forces that are trying to destroy or undermine our carrying out biblical financial stewardship. All right? So the model there, you can recognize, it's some of my artwork, so bear with me. But anyway, we've got 2 pyramids here. And basically, in almost all economic, political societies, you have this triangle. You've got leadership at the top, and you've got everybody else. All right? So at the top of the pyramid, you've got the wealthy leaders. You're always going to have some who are wealthy leaders. Now, by the way, we shouldn't despise wealthy people. Amen. Now, some wealthy people get their wealth in wrong ways. But somebody is legitimate, does good in society, and makes wealth. Why would we despise them? By the way, everybody in this room, who knows somebody here in America, you've got more wealth than most people in the Philippines. Amen. So you want to give all your wealth because you're wealthy to the people in the Philippines? You want to do that? See, it's no more right for the Filipinos to say, you Americans have wealth, so you need to give it to me, any more than for us to say there are wealthy people in our society and they need to give that wealth to me. All right? So keep that in mind. Even the poorest person in this church has more wealth than most of the people in the Philippines and many places in the world. So let's get off of this idea that it's not right wealthy people have money. That's a wrong thinking there. Now, it's true, some wealthy people do it through hook and crook. I realize that. Now, secondly, in a society, you're going to have the poor. The Lord Jesus Christ said, the poor you always have with you. He said that, the poor you always have with you. So all societies have poor. Now, the issue is, how big is the poor population? Because poor people can be controlled. Wealthy people control poor people. All right. So there's a middle class. A middle class is the realm of the population of any society that basically is generating the income. Generating the income. Poor people don't generate income other than basic living for themselves. And by the way, if you taxed all the millionaires and billionaires in our country, that wouldn't be enough to take care of our country. So these are nonsensical arguments that are laid out there. But you have the middle class. So the issue is, if the middle class, this is where all the money comes from, if the middle class is thriving, then your poor is going to go down, and the middle class will be able to handle the financing of the society, because that's where the money comes from. You think the millionaire politicians out there, they're promising everything? You think they're giving any of their private money? No. The money they're giving forth is the public's money. Our money. Where, how do they get our money? They get it through taxes. So if you're working a job and you get your pay slip, let's say you're making $10 an hour and you're working 40 hours a week, you're thinking, aha, my first paycheck, I've worked 40 hours, $10 an hour, I should get $400 for this week, right? And when you look at that pay stub, it's about half of it. What happened with the taxes? Everything else. Well, who's using the taxes? The government is. So when the government says, and Bernie Sanders and others say, you can have free education, well, wait a minute, the professors don't work for free, so who's paying the professors? The taxpayers. So when you throw out all these free things, somebody's got to pay for it, but the more free things you throw out there, the more it takes from the middle class, and the middle class begins to dwindle. And the whole purpose of all this is to cause the middle class to dwindle so that basically have the wealthy elite and then you have the poor. That's the whole agenda here. And this is not something new. This is in any economics book that's decent that'll tell you these things. This has been going on. This is just basic life. In fact, I have wrote a paper on Solomon's economic policy, and he basically followed this policy here. By the way, he made the strangers that come in, he made them do the work. And he had his own army out of his own people, and the strangers that came in had to do all the work. So that was a good policy that he had. But he had a standing army, even though the Lord gave him 40 years of peace. So I went over some of these things. But anyway, on the left-hand side, we call this capitalism. Allow the middle class to flourish. Don't overtax them. Allow them to flourish, and everybody benefits. That's called capitalism. When on the right-hand side, if you overtax and overregulate the middle class, they're going to run out of money, and then everybody's going to be poor except for the small elite at the top. All right, and that's socialism. So poor people have to struggle for the basics of life. They don't have time to have any uprisings. They just got to struggle for the next meal, you see. And so that's the whole idea. Now, I realize this is a simplified model and so on, but this is basically what you have to look at. Right now, so I put at the top of these two pyramids, parties. I haven't put any names, but I put parties that represent generally the two models here. Right now in our world, in our country, the Republicans are the ones that, in general, are promoting a strong middle class. Little regulation, fewer taxes, and so on. Whereas the Democrats are promoting a socialist society. It's very clear. Very clear. With the idea of controlling. Now, in the models here, the poor develops and the middle class in socialism, the middle class diminishes. Now, in Alinsky's 8 points here, he's attacking the middle class to put the middle class and under his control. So you think of his points now. And think how these points, and you're hearing everybody, these are talking points for both candidates of both parties, and they have two different sides on this. But keep in mind, the whole issue here is to undermine, from a socialistic point of view, undermine the middle class. So healthcare, control healthcare, he says, and you control the people. Now, he wrote back in the 1920s, long time ago. But you control healthcare and you control the people. All right, so healthcare is a big issue here. big issue. Now, part of the immigration thing is to give non-citizens healthcare and everything else. Somebody might say, well, isn't that being generous to non-citizens? Well, what about the citizens? What about the citizens? All right, so secondly, poverty. increase the poverty level as high as possible. Poor people are easier to control and will not fight back if you're providing everything for them to live. So poverty, increase the poverty level. Debt, increase the debt to unsustainable level. That way you're able to increase taxes and this will produce more poverty. See, the whole idea is producing this poverty. Gun control, remove the ability to defend themselves from government. That way you are able to create a police state. See, this is what he said. This is how you take over society. Gun control. And yet, gun control doesn't work. It doesn't work in Chicago. It doesn't work in these schools that don't have any guns. People come in. I mean, these are soft targets. Anyway, welfare, take control of every aspect of lives, food, housing, income, and so on. Education, take control of what people read and listen to, take control of what children learn in school. So, you know, you parents, you got to be very, very careful. Public school, you got to be very careful. Amen. Now, you can help children, and children can come up through public education in a good family home and be taught the goods and bads and so on, but you got to be very careful. Same way with what's going on in TV and all these games that people are playing. There's an agenda. Everybody has an agenda. It's not just for sheer enjoyment. There's always an agenda behind these things. The superheroes, all of this, there's an agenda. Next, there's a remove belief in God and from the government and schools. Then class warfare, divide the people into the wealthy and the poor. This will cause more discontent and will be easier to take from, tax the wealthy with the support of the poor. So whose talking points are these right now? Well, this is the Democratic Party's talking points. This is their talking points. You listen to them. This is their talking points. So my concern here is that we take care of our spiritual stewardship by voting, number one, and voting for those that will give us protection in this country so that we can continue on and allow us financial stewardship so we can do things for the Lord. You see, if we're financially strapped and have nothing, you see, then we can't have some of these things that we do for the Lord. But the point here is we've got stewardship. So we have a stewardship relative to being a citizen. That's the vote. We've got stewardship as well to try to help maintain a biblical perspective on human government. Now, God's given human government, but it needs to be done in a righteous way. If it's not done the righteous way, it's going to be slavery. So, you want to experience socialism, you go to some of these South American countries. You go to Cuba. Go to Cuba. Venezuela. Well, yeah. Why in Cuba, for instance, are people still driving around in these 55 Chevy cars? It's not because they're icon cars. It's because that's all they have. They just keep fixing them up. Because they can't buy anything new. Now, when we went to Czech Republic, that nation had just come out of 1991, I think it was, or 89, came out of atheistic socialism and had freedom from that. But the older generation, they got to the place where they enjoyed the government taking care of them for everything. They got to the place where they enjoyed it, but they had no freedom. And there was no religion over there. Most of those people in Czech Republic are atheists. They've never heard any truth, any Bible truth. They have no freedom. Well, the government takes care of them, but they're enslaved to the government. Is that what you want, enslavement? Is that what you want for your children, grandchildren? So we've got a responsibility here. So I trust that this will be beneficial. So I purposely have not put names on this because it's not about personalities. Oh, I like that personality, but I don't like this one. I like this gender, but I don't like that gender. I like this skin color, but I don't like that skin color. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with policy and position and practice. And so we have a responsibility. And remember, the world of leadership out there is a world primarily of unsaved people. They're as corrupt, for the most part, and gross and terrible and everything else. But they're not any better, but they're not any worse than Jeroboam. Jeroboam, no doubt, was a terrible person. He probably said some bad words along the way. I'm not promoting that, but, you know, he's a terrible person. But God used him. God used him. And so we need to have a biblical perspective on this. So I trust that that will help, and you can keep this. Make sure you register to vote. Your responsibility might be the last chance you ever get to do this. You need to register to vote and then vote and do it in a manner that would honor the Lord for the future. So anyway, our hearing audience here at Bible Baptist Church has gotten this message. I trust that we're trying to make an effort, trying to make a dent here. So two important things for us as Bible Baptists to do here is vote, number one, but pray, number two. So the Sunday before the election here, once again, we'll have the men come down here in front, and we'll get on our knees, and we'll pray. And I trust other churches around the country, but we want to be praying prayers that honor the Lord because they're in harmony with the Lord. We want to pray so that our land will start to practice justice in the court systems again, that our land will stop the murdering of innocent babies and so on through abortion. That there'll be a righteousness, and these are prayers the Lord will answer. Amen. And he's honored when we pray this way. And if Amos can change a country, how about a handful of men through Bible Baptist Church and other churches around here that we can change the direction of a country by prayer? So anyway, trust that that's beneficial to you.